in the sight of the Lord is both perfect and imperfect. Well, that sounds paradoxical. But when we get through, I'm sure you'll see that it's sound doctrine. In the 5th chapter of Matthew, the 48th verse, you remember the Lord opened the heavens and said concerning Christ, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." And this is what he said, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Think of that. How perfect is Almighty God? Absolutely flawless, righteous, holy, and perfect. Now, this is in God's Word. I didn't put it here. It's here. "Be thou perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." The Apostle Paul, in writing in 2 Corinthians, notice what he says in the last chapter of 2 Corinthians. He says in the 9th verse, "We are glad when we are weak, and ye are strong. And this also we wish, even your perfection." We wish your perfection. Now, in Colossians, we notice in the 4th chapter, the 12th verse, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God." Isn't that a large order? If we would ask everyone here to bow his head or her head in shame who have not done this, there wouldn't be any heads up, would there? Be all down. Notice. "That you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God." Then we notice in Hebrews, in the 4th chapter, the 5th chapter of Hebrews, rather, notice, it says in the 12th verse, "For when we the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Strong meat belongeth to them that are perfect." I don't know why they translate it here full age and everywhere else perfect, but it's the same word. "Strong meat belongeth to them that are perfect, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Now notice what it says in the next verse. "Therefore, leaving the first thing spoken by Christ, let us go on unto perfection." Let us go on unto perfection. Now the 7th chapter of 2 Corinthians, we read here, in the 7th chapter, notice, "We then as workers, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Now that's our goal, that's our ultimate. Perfecting holiness in the sight of the Lord, that we'll be wholly sanctified, body, soul, and spirit, at the coming of the Lord. And when we're told to live a life and present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is but our reasonable service, he tells us that is the perfect will of God. Now we turn to the first chapter of Corinthians, and we notice that this is addressed to us. Everyone who is a believer in this audience. 1 Corinthians 1. Now notice what we read here. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now, that refers to everyone here who is a Christian. So this is written to us, and notice what he says in the 10th verse. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. You'll observe in the 12th chapter that we've all been baptized into one spirit, by one spirit into one body, and every member of the body of Christ is to think the same thing. And they're all to be perfectly joined together with one mind in one judgment. Now he says in the 6th verse of the 2nd chapter, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, when we get home to heaven, we'll ask the King James translators why they translate 5 different Greek words into our English word perfect and not explain it to us. The average person doesn't do anything but superficial Bible study. They do not go beneath the surface to study. But there are 5 different Greek words translated perfect. For instance, the one that we have there, perfectly joined together. That's a different word, and it's used 5 times. That is the 5 times which we will mention at this time. Where it says being perfectly joined together. We have that same expression in 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter that we read, that God's will is that we should be perfect. That is, again, perfectly joined together. And we read in the 4th chapter of Ephesians that when the Lord Jesus Christ ascended on high and led many captive captives, he gave gifts unto men. He gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. That's the same word. That saints might be perfectly joined together. When he says, let us go on unto perfection, he is not talking about perfection in our moral and spiritual conduct and behavior. That is mentioned in the other verses. But there he's talking about doctrine, being indoctrinated by rightly dividing the word of truth, and a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. That's the same word that's used in Hebrews 13:20. The God of peace that brought again from the dead the Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect. Make you perfect. Working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. You have the same expression in 1 Peter 5:10. Now the God of all grace, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect. Make you perfect. Now God wants us, first of all, as Christians, to know that we do have a perfect standing before God. We are afraid of that verse where it says, be thou perfect even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And the marvelous grace of God and the glorious gospel of grace is so wonderful that 98 out of 100 Christians, really who study their Bibles, they are afraid to believe it. It's so wonderful. But let me say this to you. If you are not as perfect as Almighty God in your standing before you leave this world, you'll never get into heaven. Heaven will be inhabited only by people who are perfect. And you'll be just as perfect as God Himself in your standing. Now, when we get to our imperfect perfection, you'll find out there's a great difference between our state and our standing. But you must be perfect. A person who is righteous is altogether right. And if you're altogether right, then you're altogether right and you're perfect. Now, when Abraham believed God, and Abraham's faith was counted unto him for righteousness, we're told that God imputed his own divine, unimpeachable, perfect righteousness unto Abraham. When God tells us there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, when God sees you in Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ is called Jesus Christ the righteous. And you are in Jesus Christ the righteous. And when God sees you, he doesn't see you, he sees Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, though he knew no sin, he was made sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now God says that Abraham believed God, and Abraham's faith was declared unto him to be righteous. And he says, it's not written for Abraham's sake also, but for us also, if we believe God, who raised up Jesus Christ from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. That's what God means when he says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. He says, no unrighteous man shall enter the kingdom of God, and there's none righteous, no, not one. Now the greatest question that any individual can ask, if it's true that no unrighteous man shall ever get into the kingdom of God or get into heaven, and we're all unrighteous, is there any way to become righteous so we can get to heaven? Well, there have been thousands of schemes invented by man, we say, but they weren't. They were invented by Satan. He passed them on to man. Do you know that 85% of the human race believe in a hereafter? And with all the thousands of religions, they are trying to have some scheme where they'll be ready for the hereafter. But they do not understand that the great fundamental doctrine of Christianity that differs with any other religion is the great doctrine of justification by faith. And to be justified means to be righteous. And to be righteous means to be perfect in your standing before God. I've given this testimony, and people have to think it over, but you know it's true if you've thought it over. In November 1899, I was saved. I was a religious young fella, but my religion, I had enough religion to make me miserable. At times I felt there was the fear of God in my heart, and I cried when I was defeated in sin and temptation, but I kept on in defeat and in temptation. Till I heard the story that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for my sins, was delivered for my offenses, raised again for my justification. And that night at midnight, when I was reading the Bible, I was convicted of the fact that not only was I a sinner, but a lost sinner. You know, if you let the great mass of humanity, the great majority, if you let them couple themselves or identify themselves with a group, they say, why, yes, of course, all of us have sinned. But it's one thing to know that you're a sinner. It's another thing for you individually to be convicted by the Holy Spirit and know that you're a lost sinner. But when you learn that, you have some good news. That Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. And that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now a sinner is an unrighteous person. A believer is a righteous person who has been justified by God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're justified by faith and justified by God's grace, it means you're righteous. If you're righteous, it means that you have God's righteousness. Now, you cannot in any way improve upon the righteousness of God, because the righteousness of God is absolutely perfect. And the night I received the Lord Jesus Christ, I had no righteousness of my own except filthy rags. But God gave me His righteousness by imputation. Not inherently. Afterwards, God imparted within me the Holy Spirit and enabled me to walk in the Spirit and fulfill the righteousness of the law. But when God saved me, He gave me His righteousness. Now, if I have God's righteousness, what do I have to do to prove to God that I have His righteousness? Not one single thing. If God gave it to me, God is omniscient. He knows whether I have it or not. And I know whether I have it or not, whether you do or not. Now, if God gave me His righteousness and I have it, how can God find fault with my righteousness if it's His righteousness? He can't find fault with His own righteousness. That's the reason He says we are accepted in Christ the Beloved. And that word accepted is the verb form of the noun grace. Now think of it. He says, to the praise of the glory of God's grace, wherein He hath graced us in Christ. Having forgiven our sins, in whose blood we have redemption, according to the riches of God's grace. Your righteousness that you have is according to the riches of God's grace. Now, God changes the word from righteousness to perfection in the 10th chapter of Hebrews. He says in the Old Testament under the law, when the people came and the priest, He says they did not obtain perfection in the ceremonies of the law. If they had been made perfect, then Jesus Christ would not have had to come. But He says they were never made perfect. Their sins were carried over for 360 days, and they had to have the offering again and renew the ceremonies and perpetuate and duplicate. But He says when the Lord Jesus Christ said, Lo, I come, as is it written of me in the volume of the book, to do Thy will, O God, by the which will He hath sanctified forever those that come to Him through Christ, and by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. I'll never forget the first time, Acts 13:39, with that 10th chapter of Hebrews and the 14th, came with full force and effect in my life. Now notice, by Jesus Christ all who believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. When you come by faith and receive Christ, so marvelous is the perfect redemptive work of Christ and his precious shed blood and the marvelous grace of God, that when you come, God not only pardons you, every sin you've ever committed in word, thought, or deed is taken away just like that. If you're in here unsaved this morning, you can have that experience in less than 5 minutes' time. It didn't take God 5 minutes. There were some factors that led up to my salvation, but when I was saved, it didn't take 5 minutes' time. It won't take you 5 minutes to be saved. And the moment God saved you, think of it. He has put your sins away forever, and you stand in the word and sight of God as though you'd never had an evil thought, as though you'd never spoken an idle word, as though you'd never sinned, because the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin, and you stand in the presence of God. And he says, by the which will we are, he hath perfected us forever. Forever perfect. Now we stand in the sight of God, and we have a perfect standing. Now, the moment we're saved, we become new babes, new creatures, and new babes in Christ. We're babes in Christ. Well, what do you feed the babe? I went through there a little while ago. We have six little babies in there in the crib, and they don't know a word what I'm talking about. In that room in there, each one of them have a little bottle with a nipple on it. And when I saw those little babies, I thought about 98% of the Christians that I know of. They've never gotten beyond the bottle and the nipple in God's Word. Now, it's all right for those little babies. But as they grow up, they ought to have some broth. Then they ought to have something with more proteins and different things in it to build up their bodies until finally they can have a steak or some food. To build them up. That's the way with the Christian. There's some excuse for you the first 9 months after you're saved of having milk. But after you've been a Christian 9 months, you should begin to take broth and then the strong meat of the word that belongs to them that are perfect. God wants you to go on to perfection. He's talking about doctrine. He wants you to study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. As I told you last Friday, when I walked into the home there, and the young folks were having the television was on, and there was a quiz on. I'll give $200 to you, my dear man, young man, if you tell me who Methuselah's father was. The boy was a college boy, and he said, Abraham. Abraham wasn't born until 1,200 years and more after Methuselah was born, and he said, Abraham. Well, that's not anything unusual. 98 out of 100 Christians that have been 20 years in the church are still feeding on the milk, and they know nothing about the strong meat of God's word. And God tells you in 1 John 2:21 and 22 that he's not going to forgive you for that. He's not going to forgive you because you do not. No one has a monopoly on the Holy Spirit. He's the only infallible teacher. Here we have a book called the Bible. You can buy a Bible now. This Bible cost 88 cents. And all of the will of God and the Word of God is in this book, and the Holy Spirit is in you. And he's the infallible teacher, and you could study and study and study and study God's word and keep on. And every time you do, God, by the Holy Spirit, will keep on building you up. I commend you unto the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among them that are sanctified. But when you think of the trash that the Christians take in, when you think of the literature that they read, of the time, and let me say this to you, I've been saved for 54 years. I have never yet started to pick up this Bible that the devil didn't try to keep me from it. And he'll always try to keep you from studying this Bible because they overcame Satan by the word of the Lord. And do you remember what the Lord Jesus Christ did when Satan tempted him three times? What did he do? He said, "It is written." And if you don't know what is written, how can you defend yourself against all the wiles and tricks of the devil? For he says, when you put on the panoply, he said, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And you can't use the Word of God if it's at home on the table. You have to say with the psalmist, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." It's one thing for God's word to be settled in heaven. It's another thing for the word to be settled in your mind. Now God wants us to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does want us to perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord. God wants you to become more Christ-like every day that you live. But he wants you to grow in the knowledge of the Bible and study it. What does he mean when he said, "We speak the wisdom"? Listen, I want to say this to you, and I know it from experience. If we could collect the 350,000 Protestant saved people and all the Catholics together this morning and get up to speak on 1 Corinthians 2, 6, and 7, they wouldn't know what you were talking about. "We speak the wisdom of God in a secret to them that are perfect, even the hidden which was ordained to our glory before the world began." They don't know anything about it, and they don't want to know anything about it. When you try to reveal the glorious deep things that we teach up at the Milwaukee Bible College and that everybody ought to be teaching in every Bible school and every Sunday school, they don't know what you're talking about. Why? Because he said, "We speak these things to those that are perfect." Those that have gone on from the simple things, the ABCs of the Word, the first things spoken by Jesus, and going on and on and on and on till you go on unto the, what God calls the strong meat. Now that other word is an entirely different word. What is, we're told that when Jesus Christ went up high, he gave some new gifts. He not only gave some to be apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, but he gave them a new message. He gave them additional truth that formed the key to the Scripture. You remember the case of Apollos? What did Priscilla and Aquila do for Apollos? Apollos was eloquent. He was mighty in the Scriptures. He was courageous. He was bold. He was humble. He was a wonderful man. But he knew only the baptism of John. And Aquila and Priscilla had been indoctrinated by Paul and the Holy Spirit. So they led Apollos into the way of God more perfectly. More perfect. Now when the Lord called the Apostle Paul, he added glorious truths that had never yet been revealed. And Paul keeps on talking about a mystery. Mysterion means a sacred secret. The Lord took Paul up into the third heavens and he gave him a sacred secret in many of them. And the Apostle Paul said, "It was given to me, M-E, me." And he uses the first person pronoun 1,040 times, "me." So when he said the Lord ascended on high and led captivity captive, he gave gifts to men for the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry. That we be no longer children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. And that perfect there is the same as 1 Corinthians 1:10 and 2 Corinthians 13 and 1 Peter 5:10 and Hebrews 13:20. Perfectly joined together. Now in God's sight, as Christians, we are perfectly joined together. How many times do you have to tell people that the church is not a religious organization? The church is a spiritual organism. No preacher or pastor or elder or priest or anybody else can induct you into the church. They can put water on your head or put you in water and open the doors of the church. God opened the doors of the church in Acts 14:27. They've never been closed. What right has any preacher to say, "We'll open the doors of the church and let you in"? And they cannot induct you into the church, but the very moment you come and acknowledge yourself to be the ungodly, hell-deserving sinner for whom Christ died, God, when you receive Christ, adds you to the body, and you become a member of the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And that's not with ocular demonstration. Nobody can see that. No human being saw when I entered one night alone into the body of Christ. Nobody ever could see you when you enter in. Only Almighty God, the invisible God, can see that transaction that takes place and that transformation when you are transferred into the kingdom of the Son of God's love and you become a member of the body of Christ. And that body is called in Ephesians 3:6. Listen, it says we are joint sharers and joint heirs of the joint body. The church is called the joint body. Why? Because all the members of the church are joined together. There's only one body. We're bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. And we're baptized by one spirit into one body. So we're members of the one body. And we're all joined together. And we're all joined to the Lord Jesus Christ at God's right hand in an inseparable and eternal union. We're called the joint body. So we're perfectly joined together. But what do we have today on the face of the earth? My, when you read the headlines today, you just throw up your hands. I was reading last night about the how they're making communists of everybody in Asia and what they're doing and all their schemes and what are going on. And we read about North Africa and then the border between Israel and the Egyptians. And then we read about France walking away from the United Nations, and we see how helpless everything is. And then this Geneva conference, God pity them, what a time they're going to have. All over the world with this trouble. Then the island of Cyprus, and you get all the reports there. 92% of the people are Greeks and 8% of the Turks, and they want to yield to the Turks so England can have control of it. And every problem you see. And all the time the church is supposed to be the pillar of ground of the truth, and there to be the house of God as shining lights so the statesmen and the politicians can see, well, what do we have? Christ said, a house divided against itself cannot stand. We have Christendom divided into the Protestants and the Catholics. And the Catholics say, come on back home and join us, and they know the Protestants are not going back. And the Protestants know that the Catholics are not coming over. And we're going right down to the end of the age with the great division of the Catholics and the Protestants. And there's an irreconcilable difference between them. They can't get together. We know that. But when you stop to think that there are 5 million Baptists in America and 5 million Lutherans, and they can't have any more fellowship than a Jew and a Gentile. You cannot get the Baptists and the Lutherans together in a spiritual meeting because the Lutherans believe that you baptize or sprinkle a little baby and get to make Lutheran Christians out of them and hold them till they're confirmed and then they apply the covenant. And the Baptists say that's all false teaching, that's heresy, and you can't be baptized until you're an adult and you exercise faith in the Lord. And so they'll quote this scripture, and they quote the other scripture, and they're not perfectly joined together in doctrine. Why? Because they don't obey what the Lord says in the fourth chapter of second of the book of Ephesians. Don't understand that the Lord gave a message later on for the readjustment or the joining together of all the members of the body of Christ. The man that broadcasts before I broadcast every night, he's one of the most wonderful preachers in a way I've ever seen when he hits sin and everything. But he's a Pentecostalist. And the Pentecostalists couldn't have any fellowship with the Milwaukee Bible College. They can't have any fellowship with the greatest group of students that I know of in this country, or the Plymouth Brethren. They are the ones who recovered the truth and brought the truth to us through John Darby, and they are the great Bible students. And they can have no more fellowship with the Pentecostalists than the Jews and the Samaritans that had no dealings one with the other. Well, when we think of that, and then think that there are 260 organized sects today, and divided as they are divided today, with a divided unity, and every Pentecostalist and every Baptist and every Methodist and every Lutheran and every Catholic who's saved, every member who's saved, they're all members of one body, and we're going to be presented as a chaste virgin before Christ. But with this divided unity, just think what's going on in this world. And we're absolutely doomed to wreck. The collapse of civilization, and I want to tell you, the church will not be innocent in the collapse of civilization until we come to our senses and realize there's only one church, and that church is the body of Christ, and we do that which God has told us to do, and as individuals, until you and I do what God has told us to do. God wants us to go on to perfection in doctrine. And as we go on to perfection in doctrine, he says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Sanctify them with thy truth. Thy word is truth." But first of all, my dear friends, what you need to know is that there's only one church, and there's only one way to get into that church, only one way to get into heaven. That's by faith in the crucified and resurrected and glorified Christ. And that's only by the infinite, matchless grace of God. Will you let him save you today? Will you let God, for Christ's sake? Remember, Ephesians 4:32, it says, our sins are forgiven for Christ's sake. Not for your sake, but for Christ's sake. When God looks at the cross of Calvary and sees his beloved Son suffering and bleeding, die there, God can't do anything else but save you if you come by faith and get under that blood. Will you do it this morning?